people may rejoice in thee. Of course, it is a Christian duty that we have. We are commanded by the Apostle Paul in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, in the imperative, I say rejoice. It's a command from God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You cannot have strength to live a Christian life without joy and rejoicing. Jesus has commanded us to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. All right. But all these commands, I tell you, we must be an obedient people. But I don't know about you. I'm not going to excuse myself. But I find myself at times flagging, that I am drooping and I am not rejoicing and I'm not bubbling over with the joy of the Lord as I should be. That's sin. I am not going to justify that sin. But I'm going to say at the same time, by submitting this to you, I can't pick myself up. I can't lift myself up. God is called on by the psalmist to do something himself. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? So I submit to you today that one of the divine purposes of revival is to restore the joy of his own people. The psalmist says, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Was this inspired psalmist not a believer in the Lord? Yes, he had God's sovereign salvation. But he's saying, Lord, you have got to move in such a way that it will be our salvation. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak anger and wrath unto his people and to his saints. No, it doesn't say that, does it? The psalmist said, we have seen so much of thy anger and thy wrath. Is it going to be stretched out to all generations? Here is his confidence. He's come to the Lord now. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. What will the Lord speak? He will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Notice the warning at the end of verse 8. But let them not return again to folly. Whenever the Lord blesses us, we need grace to remember His blessing and not turn to folly again. Surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. Here's another purpose. That, in order that, for the purpose of glory dwelling in our land. You see that? Why will God revive His people? That His people would rejoice in Him. And secondly, that glory may dwell in our land. Glory. God's glory. His own name being magnified. That is His purpose in revival. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Now there's something wonderful. There is the goodness of God in that word mercy. In the mercy of God, He is not giving us what we deserve. Do you understand mercy is the very opposite of misery? Misery is what we deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. But you see what that says? Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth have come to this point where they've had this meeting. And what is truth? God's propositional, established, eternal truth demands perfection. But you know, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness, that is God's justice, and peace have kissed each other. Where did mercy and truth meet? Where did righteousness, God's justice, and peace kiss each other? In the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. there as he was hanging, as our sacrifice, as he was granting peace to poor lost sinners by the blood of his cross. Righteousness and peace kissed each other. Mercy and truth met together at that point in time, at that point in God's eternity. So that truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Isn't that the answer to the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When God so works in a land, truth springs out of the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. And there's this likeness, this kinship between earth and heaven. Truth springing out of the earth, and righteousness looking down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. How many famines did Palestine suffer? A horrible multitude of famine, drought. And our land has had such a pitiful situation as regards agriculture for a long time now. Our land shall yield her increase. This is the word of God. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Praise God. Here is God's promise of revival so that his people may be indeed a rejoicing people as we ought to be, as an obedient people, and that our land may enjoy glory, the glory of God, and that our land be healed. Verse 12, for his promise. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There is a healing promised for our land. Now, we think the situation sometimes in the 21st century is impossible. No. The situation in the beginning of the 18th century was horrible in the churches. And I want to tell you, the Protestant Reformation was the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. Our first message in this series introduced us to the five harvests under Solomon Stoddard's ministry. Old Stoddard was a Puritan preacher of the great doctrines of the Reformation. From 1679 to 1718, Stoddard labored in gathering souls to Christ that were awakened by the sudden, powerful outpourings of God the Holy Spirit. After Stoddard, another preacher, a Dutch Reformed minister named Theodor Frelinghuysen. He was blessed by the Holy Ghost, outpouring. He was like a circuit rider in Raritan, New Jersey. There were several Dutch Reformed congregations that had no pastor. So he went around to them all. And he saw a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God on those congregations, and many souls were brought to Christ in that locality. The American Puritans had built a college in Massachusetts in 1636. Harvard was a Puritan-built college for the training of new ministers for this new world. Well, by the year 1701, that school was 65 years old. And just being a 65-year-old theological institution in a new land, it had already come into apostasy. Harvard forced Increase Mather off the faculty because he would not tolerate rejection of the Orthodox Reformed faith. Those adhering to the faith of Orthodox Christianity then built another school, Yale College. They built it in New Haven, Connecticut, to train young men for the ministry. In 1716, Solomon Stoddard's 13-year-old grandson, Jonathan Edwards, entered Yale to prepare for the gospel ministry. Jonathan Edwards' father, Timothy, was also a good Puritan minister in East Windsor. Now, while a student at Harvard, Timothy met Esther Stoddard. Their marriage yielded 10 daughters and one son, Jonathan. It's most interesting because all of those girls, those Edward girls, were about 6 feet tall. And the popular saying was, you know, Brother Edwards and his 60 feet of daughters. Well, he had one son in the middle of those girls. And during the middle of Jonathan Edwards' student days at Yale, his grandfather, Richard Edwards, died. And this was Jonathan's first experience of a near relative dying. This death made a strong impression on Jonathan's young mind. Within 2 years, Jonathan himself was lying on the bed. Had it not been for the mercy of God, it would have been his deathbed. Lying there in weakness with pleurisy, he thought on eternity, and he greatly feared hell. Later he testified that during that illness, God took him, as it were, out over the pit and shook his soul over hell. The burning flames seemed to be leaping up to scorch him. They were terrifying. After recovering from his illness, Jonathan spoke with his father, a godly Puritan minister, and his father gave him good counsel. He was so moved by what his father had told him that he went out that day into his father's pasture to seek the Lord. He said that looking up into the clouds and sky, he was overcome by a verse of Scripture. Let's turn over, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It was this Scripture that the Holy Spirit used to cause Jonathan to love and to delight in the Lord and His saving grace. Before this experience, the thought of God brought dread and trembling into Jonathan's young heart. So we're going to sing this together two times. Verse 17. Are you ready? Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Now that is amazing. There were so many young ministers at that time. As they were preparing for the ministry, they realized that they were lost as a ball in high weeds. Well, Jonathan's grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had graduated from Harvard in 1669. He intended to sail for England, and he had put his belongings on a ship headed for England. And he was intending to go himself. And suddenly, his plans were changed by the death of Eleazar Mather. Eleazar Mather was the pastor of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And
immediately, the church begged young Stoddard, Solomon Stoddard, who had just finished Harvard, to stay and preach for them. Well, Stoddard was going back to England, not only to hopefully have a ministry there, but Stoddard was very torn within because he had finished his preparations for the ministry and he could preach. But he knew deep down in his heart that he had not yet experienced real regeneration. Well, he was afraid to take a church. He refused to accept the call of the congregation, but he agreed to go and preach there. For 2 years, he preached there, and he wouldn't accept the church. He wouldn't be willing to be the pastor of the church because he knew his own heart's condition. But while he was there for those 2 years preaching, he kept noticing the young widow of Eliezer Mather. And as the time went on, the months went by, they made an agreement that they would be joined in marriage. So they were married. And it wasn't terribly long after they were married to Mrs. Stoddard, the former Mrs. Mather, realized that her husband, even though he was a great preacher, was not a Christian at heart. He wanted to do the right things. He endeavored to seek the Lord, but he was not truly regenerated. And she was the only other person besides him that realized that. Every Sunday, they had a communion service. And he had to lead that service. And one of those Sundays, as Stoddard was leading the service, the Spirit of God came down upon him in a mighty way and caused him by faith to see that Christ was not only crucified, but crucified for his own sins. And he believed on him. And he was so overcome with emotion there at the Lord's table. The Lord had converted him right there that he could hardly go on with the service. Well, that man, after he was converted, he got in his mind an idea. And his idea was that the communion table was the proper place for unconverted souls to be, because they would be converted there, as he was, after all. Wasn't he saved right there at the communion table as a lost person partaking? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Here, the exception was wrongly made the rule. He was an exception to the rule of being saved, coming as a lost person, taking communion. And you can't make the rule on exceptions. You can't make exceptions into the rule. But he did. And when old Stoddard retired, his grandson, Jonathan Edwards, was brought in a few months before his retirement to train under his grandfather to take over the church there. He was called and installed as the new minister of Northampton Church when he was 23 years old. That would have been he was born in 1703. That would have been 1726. And when he got that church, it was a huge church. 500 people regularly took the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. So that was something Jonathan had to face every Lord's Day of his ministry in that congregation. Lost people taking communion. Well, okay. Jonathan accepted the situation and he determined to pray and preach to see the Lord do a mighty work. He believed the Lord could change and right that situation. In 1727, he married 17-year-old Sarah Pierpont. Now, Sarah's father was one of the ministers who had founded Yale College. And when Jonathan first began attending that college, she was only 8 years old. They worshiped in the same church. All right. And
even though she was only 8 years old. And her father died when she was still very young. Jonathan hadn't been there but a short time when her father died. A little girl already had a testimony for the Lord. She was a very modest young girl. But I want to share with you something about this 8-year-old girl. Jonathan Edwards had heard about her, and he wrote in the flyleaf of one of his books as he was studying at Yale, "They say there's a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of the great being who made and rules the world, that there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or other invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, so that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him, that she expects after a while to be received up where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven. Being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love and delight forever. Therefore, if you present all the world before her with the riches and its treasures, she disregards it and cares not for it, and is unmindful of any pain or affliction. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and singular purity in her affections, and is most just and conscientious in all her conduct. And you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her all the world to do it, lest you should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind, doing good to others, especially after this great God has manifested himself to her mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place, singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and happiness. No one knows why. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and the groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her." Well, Jonathan married her in 1727 and brought his 17-year-old bride home from New Haven to Northampton. Well, if you figure up, he was 24 and she was 17. So not too bad. Jonathan and Sarah prayed earnestly together for revival and for spiritual awakening. And at last, it was 7 years later, they had been praying for revival. In December of 1734, the Great Awakening came to Northampton. One of the ministers of New England said that it struck like a bolt of lightning coming in from the midst of the sky on a clear day. Very unusual. 5 souls suddenly came to Christ in the congregation. The citizens of Northampton then became more interested in eternity than they were in any other matter. The church services became alive. Meaning what? The people eagerly heard the word. With great joy were singing the psalms. Shouts of joy and tears of repentance could be heard and seen about the congregation. Edwards said at last, "We are now facing reality." I've got to share a little more with you here. This is the biography of Jonathan Edwards written by Ian Paisley. A little book of 110 pages. And I'm going to put it back there shortly. All right. Edwards himself had frequently experiences of the glory of God's enlightening grace, enlightening his whole being as he pondered the doctrines of the gospel. He tells of one such experience. "On one Saturday night in particular, I had a discovery of the excellency of the gospel above all other doctrines that I could not but say to myself, 'This is my chosen light, my chosen doctrine, and of Christ. This is my chosen prophet.' It appeared sweet beyond all expression to follow Christ, to be taught and enlightened and instructed by him, to learn of him, to live to him. Another Saturday night, I had such a sense how sweet and blessed a thing it was to walk in the way of duty, to do that which was right and meet and ought to be done.
and agreeable to the holy mind of God. It caused me to break forth into a kind of loud weeping, which held me some time, so that I was forced to shut myself in my room, fastening the doors. I could not, but as it were, cry out, how happy are they that do that which is right in the sight of God. They are blessed indeed. They are the happy ones. I had at the same time a very affecting sense of how suitable it was that God should govern the world and order all things according to His great pleasure. And I rejoiced in it that God reigned and that His will indeed was done. Well, he spent long times in prayer, seeking power from on high, and the anointing certainly came with the fullness of power. He wrote regarding ministers. He said, "We who are ministers not only have need of some true experience of the saving influence of the Spirit of God upon our hearts, but we need a double portion at such a time as this. We need to be as full of light as a glass is that is held up in the sun. The state of the times extremely requires a fullness of the divine spirit in ministers, and we ought to give ourselves no rest till we have obtained His great power." Well, in the midst of this great awakening, one of his uncles, I want you to note this name, his uncle's name was Joseph Hawley. The revival spread to 300 people quickly over the months in Northampton, Massachusetts. 300 people out of that 500 people were soundly converted. And in that congregation, one of his uncles was so cast down that he took his own life. Joseph Hawley committed suicide in the midst of that. While many were choosing life, he chose death. And that right there, you need to remember and mark down. All right, I'm just going to share a little more here. One New England minister testified that, like that bolt of lightning, that thunderbolt rushing out of a blue sky, so this mighty power of Pentecost came upon the colonies. The impact of the awakening can be seen even regarding the leading personalities that were used of God in it. Notice this. Places never visited by Jonathan Edwards, never visited by George Whitfield, never visited by Gilbert Tenet, in those places, God poured His Spirit out. So it was not simply the ministers. It was God doing His work wherever He chose. Now, what a tremendous effect the revival had upon even the unsaved. Those who didn't come to Christ during the awakening. I want you to notice what he says. Benjamin Trumbull commented that there was in the minds of all the people at that time in New England a general fear of sin, a fear of the wrath of God denounced against sin. Trumbull said that you could set out on any street in New England bags of gold and silver and other precious things, and those bags would remain there untouched, laid in the streets, that no man would have taken them as his own. Theft, lustfulness, intemperance, profaneness, Sabbath breaking, and other gross sins were put away. Even the intermissions on the Lord's Day between the morning and evening service, instead of being spent in worldly conversation and vanity as people had been used to doing before, were now spent in religious conversation, in reading and singing the praises of God. That reminded me of camp this summer, because the young people, after that mighty service in the morning, I came back from having gone to town to pick up some things for the nurses and others, and I saw young people sitting around worshiping the Lord in the midday and early afternoon. I mean, And that was the time to be out playing. It had an effect on these people too, in the First Great Awakening. Now, as we finish, I want to draw out several things here in conclusion today. All right, I got a little bit to share here about Mrs. Edwards. Jonathan and Sarah Edwards' home was known to be a place of hospitality. And there, young ministers came and stayed for a while. Samuel Hopkins, you'll see a book back there by him, or about him. He had graduated from college and wanted to go into the ministry too. But he had a problem. He knew within that he was still lost and undone, and he needed to be regenerated. David Brainerd, you know, came and stayed several weeks or maybe months there in the Edwards home before he went to be with the Lord. It was a place of great hospitality. Mrs. Edwards, Sarah says, on Thursday night, January 28th of 1742, it was the sweetest night I ever had in my life. I never before, for so long a time together, enjoyed so much of the light and rest and sweetness of heaven in my soul without the least agitation of body during the whole time. The great part of the night I lay awake. Sometimes I would doze off, sometimes between sleeping and waking, but all night I continued in a constant, clear, lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Jesus Christ, His excellent and transcendent love, His nearness to me and my dearness to Him, with an inexpressibly sweet calmness of soul in an entire rest in Him. I seemed to myself to perceive a glow of divine love come down from the heart of Christ in heaven into my heart, a constant stream, like a stream of sweet light. At the same time, my heart and soul all flowed out in love to Him, so that there seemed to be a constant flowing of heavenly divine love from Christ's heart to mine. And I appeared to be swimming and floating in the beams of this heavenly light which came down from Him. My soul remained in this state for quite a while. So intense were my feelings that when speaking of these things, I would not forbear rising up and leaping with joy at family worship the next day. And Hopkins was there, and he saw it. And as a result, he came to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. Samuel Hopkins. Now, I said we're going to finish. We are. I want to point out some great blessings of the First Great Awakening, especially in the ministry of Edwards. First of all, great was the grace that God had given in the First Great Awakening. Changes were many. Great and eternal changes came down upon so many lives. But the weakness of man was also seen. A few years after the awakening, several young people in Edwards' church began reading obscene books and sharing them with others, corrupting the youth in the church. When it came to Edwards' attention, he spoke a very powerful message on the Lord's Day from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. Looking diligently, lest any fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. And it goes on. All right. So Edward said, I want to meet with all the men of the congregation immediately after the service. So the men of the congregation remained, and he presented to them the situation, not naming any of the young people involved. But he said that there were children of many of the prominent families in the church that were involved in this hilarity with the obscene literature and sharing it with one another. So he said to the men, he asked them, he said, whether they thought it proper to take action to look into the matter. So all the men agreed that they needed to appoint a committee of men to search out and deal with this matter. So they chose the men right there in that meeting. And then when it came to when it actually came out who they were, then most of the men in the congregation wanted to hush it. We're not going to fully deal with this matter. So Edwards was greatly disappointed by that, and he lost so much of the influence that he had had with the young people for good, because they realized, the ones that were wanting to do ungodly things, realized they could get away with it. So there was great failure there. Not on Edward's part, but the men would not allow it to be followed through. So Edwards gradually came to be convinced from Scripture that his grandfather's practice of allowing lost people at the communion table could not be tolerated. This resulted in the 53-year-old Edwards, his wife and 11 children, being thrown out of the church. Wow. That was some years later. He was 53 years old. Human nature has a short memory. God had used Jonathan Edwards greatly in that congregation and throughout New England. But it's sad that the human memory is oftentimes short-lived. Those people had from time to time professed that they looked upon it as one of their greatest privileges to have such a minister, and manifested their great love and esteem of him. He likewise confessed that those people in that church were dear to him above all other people on the earth. Now to have this people turn against him, listen carefully to this, and thrust him out from among them, stopping their ears and running upon him with furious zeal. Listen to this point. Not allowing him to defend himself by giving him a fair hearing, and even refusing so much as to hear him preach. Many of them surmising and publicly speaking many ill things as to the purposes and designs of this minister. But what did he do in reaction to this? The calm sedateness of his mind, his meekness and humility in great and violent opposition and injurious treatment, his resolution and steady conduct through all this dark and terrible storm were truly wonderful and cannot be set in so beautiful and affecting a light by any description as they appeared to his friends who were eyewitnesses. The case was submitted outside of the district. They tried to settle the matter with several churches in the district. They couldn't get it settled. So they went to some churches outside the district and they had a vote there, and Edwards was disappointed that three of his good friends did not make it to support him that day, as they had promised to be there. And he knew that the providence of God was such that he was going to be cast out, that the decision of the church would be upheld by that body. And it was. Now, let's go on here. This was very clearly the mind of God for His purposes. What was the Lord doing in freeing Edwards from that large congregation? To give him more time to wrestle and to write on various problems that the Church of Jesus Christ needed instruction concerning. At that time, Edwards had offers to go to Scotland and pastor a church there. Samuel Davies, the leader of the first Great Awakening in Virginia and the South, wanted Edwards to come to Virginia to lead the Presbyterian church down there. The mission to the Indians wanted Edwards to continue the work among the Indians which his nearly son-in-law, David Brainerd, had enjoyed great revival among. So Edwards prayed about these matters. Edwards believed that God would have him go to that frontier little church in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and to spend time laboring with the mission among the Indians. So he had time. He had time to write. Time for quietness, because in Northampton, his house was almost always full of people, and people coming for counsel and inquiring and all kinds of situations where he had not as much time to study as he really needed. He normally spent 13 hours a day studying when he could, when all the other demands were not upon him. Well, at last, Jonathan was called to be the president of Princeton College. Princeton College was the log college of the tenants that had been changed into a formal college, the Presbyterian College, and he accepted the call and served there until his death in 1858, which was just a few short months after he arrived. Edward's life was lived to the glory of God. And even what had happened in his church in Northampton, when he went to be with the Lord, the public vindication came out. Remember I told you the uncle who had committed suicide in the midst of the revival? It was a family trait because that uncle's mother had committed suicide also. Something to do with the temperament with melancholy, being depressed and cast down. Well, after Edwards died, his own cousin, James Holly, one of the ringleaders in the church who had him removed from Northampton, came out publicly with a letter. He published it because he wanted everyone to know that he was thoroughly repenting publicly of all of his involvement, and he fully vindicated his cousin, Jonathan Edwards, that Edwards had been right in what he was seeking to do in the church. Now, Edwards had lived for the glory of God. And it's mighty how the Lord used him. His life, after all, was worth it. The suffering, the disappointment, because 50,000 people, it's estimated, came to know the Lord in the colonies at that time. That's a lot of people. Because the colonies were not vastly populated at that time. 50,000 people and 150 new churches were built just from that awakening. That's amazing how good the Lord is. And we are blessed now with the writings of America's greatest theologian. I thought that those two huge volumes, Banner of Truth called The Works of Jonathan Edwards, I thought that was probably, just about it. But now, Yale University is still publishing more volumes, adding more to the Jonathan Edwards library, so that there are already somewhere between 50 and 100 volumes of his works, and more forthcoming. But they're very expensive. Nice hardback volumes. But you think about that life. That life was not lived in vain. Al Sanders wrote in the book Crisis in Morality, he compared two men. Max Jukes, the atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl, and from the union there were 310 who died as paupers, 150 were criminals, 7 murderers, 100 were drunkards, and more than half the girls were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million. But praise the Lord, it works both ways. There is a record of the great American man of God, Jonathan Edwards. He lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly girl. An investigation was made of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards. 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Naval officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states, ministers to foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny. Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the just is blessed. To us, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's pray together.